Over the last few weeks in our second service, we've been going through the preacher, Ecclesiastes, and Sam is on, he and his wife are on a much-needed little holiday, and so the duty has fallen to me. Instead of preaching the second service, I'll preach the first service. And I realize that there are visitors here, there are people who have been on vacation, and so I want to bring us up to speed in this book, in this particular section of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, the word means one who addresses an assembly or a preacher. And over the last few weeks, we have been to a funeral, we've been to a house of mourning, we've also been to God's house, and we've bypassed the house of parting, mirth, and laughter. And as a result of us being in that funeral, in that house of mourning, we've gained a heart of understanding, because that is the end of all men. We all have to die. I doubt if Stanford University will ever come out and say we've just done a report and that 100% of all people living will die. Because most men try to put their death as far away as possible. Just like when children ask their mom and dad, "Am I going to die?" And they say, "Of course not." Well, they're lying to them. They are going to have to die. Doesn't mean you start pounding into your two-year-old, "You're going to die, you're going to die, you're going to die." That would be imbalanced. But it would also be foolish to think that we live long lives, free of pain and free of death. So as a result of us gaining this understanding of being in that house of mourning, we came to see our great need of Jesus Christ because of our sin against this God that we have to stand before and give an account to. And so we embrace Christ. We believe upon him. And we tested these various houses, whether it be mourning or mirth or tears or laughter, by the grace of wisdom. Wisdom, which is the application of knowledge. And we found great benefit to our souls as a result of that. And we concluded that the end of a thing is better than the beginning. Even though that is a paradox, we'd much rather go to a birthday party than to a funeral. But Solomon says that it's better to be in that house of mourning, because in that house of mourning, in that house of sorrow, there is contemplation. Contemplation, they're thinking upon the end of their lives, as opposed to a party where you're not exactly thinking of the end of your life. That's the furthest thing from your mind. So it's contemplation that's necessary. Wisdom determines that. And last week, we saw how wisdom tested prosperity in adversity, how it happens. It's called a day of prosperity, which shows it's a short period of time, or a day of adversity, again, showing a short period of time, but that God appoints one as well as the other. But God does it not in an arbitrary way. He's not in heaven with a daisy, you know, prosperity, adversity, prosperity, adversity. He's not doing this in an arbitrary manner. He's doing it based upon his wisdom. He appoints one as well as the other. We also saw last week that wisdom tested the event of a just man dying early in life, as well as a wicked man prolonging his life and leading a prosperous life. But wisdom taught us not to make or to jump to a quick conclusion and assume that the foolish man was righteous and that the wise man was foolish. We were not to jump to that conclusion just based upon something that we see. We're not to assume that God is favoring the wicked man and that he cuts short the life of the just man. God appoints one as well as the other. And so wisdom preaches not to go to extremes, not to make rush to judgments based upon a person's life, a day of adversity or a day of prosperity. Now, these events are all appointed by God. We found that out last week. God is not controlled by man. God controls all events. And it's good for us to grasp this, and that we are to remember that the one who reverences and fears God will escape them all. They will escape that rush to judgment. Now, today, from verses 19 through the end of the chapter, we're going to look at how rare it is to find a wise person. How rare it is to find someone that is wise, a possessor of wisdom. And I'll have three quick points And we'll have a fourth point, which we'll elaborate, and I'll elaborate more on that, and then we will have a conclusion as well as some observation and application. So let's read verses 19 through 29. I'll probably make some statements, our first point, second point, third point, just so you have somewhat of clarity here, because this is a difficult passage. The book of Ecclesiastes throws a lot of things at you because we're being taught paradoxes, and we're being taught to think outside of the box, outside of the norm of man. And it says in verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Secondly, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Then our next point will be also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Our fourth point will be, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here's what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. And then our last point will be, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. In our first point, it's going to be an observation of a city. And that's found in verse 19. We have a case. It appears to be 11 people, 10 of them rulers. One of them is not a ruler, but is a wise one. And we see here that there's only one wise one out of the 11. So using modern math, that's 9%. It would appear to be wise in this particular city, which teaches us that numbers do not always determine wisdom. Popular opinion has no strength if the majority are fools. There's a song by Kansas that's asked the question, how can one fool make another wise? Well, you can't. If you have fools interacting with one another, what can they do? All they can do is bring out foolishness. And it says here, in fact, that wisdom strengthens the wise. And we'll see later on that wisdom is better than strength. It's better than weapons of war. It's even better than a multitude of fools. Now, go back to Solomon's father. His father was David, and he beat Goliath. Now, did he beat Goliath by strength? You know how they have the tale of the tape when two fighters getting ready to fight. One fighter is 6'3", 210, another is 6'2", 211. And based upon that, they usually make somewhat of a determination who's going to win. Well, the tale of the tape would be Goliath's like about 8 feet, 350 pounds, and David's probably 5'10", about 165 pounds. You would think, no way, that David is going to beat that giant. Even Saul's army, the multitude of his army, deduced that as well, because they're on the sidelines. They're afraid, but not David. David uses wisdom. He knows hand-to-hand combat, he has no chance. Gets a stone, hits the giant right between the eyes, walks over, grabs the giant's sword, okay, children, PG-13, and he slices his head off. He wins the battle. When the majority of the people were afraid, they were not using wisdom. David does. He was the unique example. He was the one out of 10, so to speak, out of probably 100,000 that used wisdom and beat Goliath. So it appears there's not very many that are wise. Why is that? First is the observation. City, one out of 11. The next thing is there's a truth that's going to be stated here. It's an observation first, secondly, a truth that is stated, and this is something that is common. It says in verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. It's a universal truth. all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin makes a man, I use the term in a generic sense, men, women, boys, and girls, makes them foolish. What's needed is godly wisdom. But all are sinners, and hence they're foolish. There is none righteous, as the Apostle Paul says, and it's almost as if he anticipates an argument from his audience. He says, no, not one. It appears that this verse 20 is an exhortation showing that we are born foolish. We do not enter this world naturally wise and sinless, regardless of what others may say. There is not one who does good always and never sins. And so we can see here, we've gone to from a very small percentage to 0% when you get down to it. That's why Solomon brings this point out. He says, okay, we have 11 in the city. There's only one that's wise. Why is that? Because there is no one that does not sin. Sin makes fools of us all, which leads us to our third point, and that is an application. Here's a very simple application Solomon uses to prove his point. And that is, don't take everything to heart that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you, because you know what? You do the same thing. You've done the same thing in the past. To prove this point that all are sinners, one of your servants, one of your workers, curses and says bad things about you. Now, does wisdom teach retaliation? Does it say to return threats with threats? Well, wisdom here is applied to balance us from such acts of vengeance. Wisdom preaches and asserts that all have sinned in like manner. So hopefully with a heart of understanding and a heart of wisdom, the command is for us to be slow to wrath, quick to hear, slow to speak, not returning evil for evil. But you know, our remaining sin within us and the nature of man says, wait a minute, he cussed me out. What am I going to do? I'm going to do something about it. That's the way our remaining sin is for the Christian, and that's the way men are. Because now it's time to drop the gloves when someone cusses you out, when someone curses you. What's also implied in this particular passage is that we're not to take every word that men may say about us and put it under a microscope to be overly sensitive or to look for a fight. Because the proverb says it's honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. My father used to tell me this when I was growing up, and there's a lot of truth to it. It takes a bigger man to walk away from a fight than it is to fight. What this is saying here is to be a peacemaker. Be aware of your multitude of words. Be aware of the fact that you have done the same thing. You have cursed someone either on your lips or in your heart. But remember that we are to overlook those things. Love covers a multitude of sins. And the one who repeats a matter separates friends. Now, obviously, there is wisdom here to be used. But what is being said here is don't be so quick to judge because you've done the same thing. Now, this does not excuse sins in the tongue. This doesn't excuse profanity, taking God's name in vain, gossiping, lying, malicious and hurtful words. We are to be humble, so that when we see others sin in like manner, we realize that we have done the same thing. Now, further application is, if we do confront someone, we are to do it without anger and in a spirit of humility. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and fear. Galatians 6:1. But I would emphasize that we should probably be more aware and more cognizant of our own sins against God than someone's small infractions against us. Probably solve a lot of marriage problems if husband and wife were to think about more of their sins against God than the small infraction of their spouse. But to be faithful with this particular verse, this is probably dealing more with our attitude when hearing others sin rather than confronting others. But I think the main point here is all have done foolishly with our words. So we see the city, the observation, we see the truth, all men are sinners. We see the application of the truth, and in case anyone doubted it, Solomon is saying, you've done the same thing. You have cursed in your heart. Everyone has done that. Now, as we move on to verse 23 through about verse 28, this is a break in Solomon's sermon. He is taking a step back. He's been in the people's face, so to speak, in his preaching about the funeral, about days of adversity, about an unjust man living longer, looking at wisdom and how rare it is. And he's going to take a step back. And it appears that he's going to move in a different direction. And here's something that we need to carry with us. This is a question here. And that is, wisdom is wonderful. It's a guide and it's a protector. We've seen that in various cases throughout this book, even throughout this particular chapter. We've seen the vanity of man's wisdom, if you want to call it that. For it doesn't instruct about death and the judgment. God's truth does. So man's natural reasoning doesn't teach about patience or bearing adversity, knowing that all things are appointed by God. And so Solomon here now is going to bring out a very difficult question, because he's proven so far, he says that in verse 23, everything that I've taught you, I have proven to you by wisdom. I said I will be wise. Now, just because he says he's going to be wise doesn't mean that he is wise. It shows that he's moving forward in trying to determine God's wisdom and then the application of God's wisdom. He says that two times. It says at the middle of verse 25, to know the reason of a thing. He says it later on, adding one thing to another to find out the reason. Why do we do the things that we do? Now, if we are to know what it is that why we do the things that we do, that's called wisdom. But why is it so far off? He says that. He asks a rhetorical question. Later on, he says in verse 24, who can find it out? And the reason he asked that question is because he senses that the more he knows, the more ignorant he is. Now, I've been holding out on you. I've been holding out the obvious answer. And in my high school class years ago, I forgot how long ago that's been, 7 years ago or so, I used to teach the high schooler, did it for 10 years, ask questions, they get it right, I get them a pizza or whatever. Go to their instincts, and that usually gets them to answer a question. But the question is, if wisdom is beyond our grasp and few find it, how can I find it then? Where is it at? And there's a chapter in one of the poetic books that deals with the searching of wisdom. And the great thing about poetic books is it uses a form of speech that's wonderful. It takes characteristics and makes them human. It takes the ears and turns them into eyes. And if you go to Job 28, you don't need to turn there. I can read it, or you can listen, whatever you want, or read it. But in Job 28, it's a discourse on wisdom. And in the first 11 verses, the writer says that men dig deep into the heart of the earth to find gold, to find silver, to find precious gems. Okay? And then he says in verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. Wisdom is not found in the land of the living. That's his assertion here. The deep says, that could be the ocean, it is not in me. And the sea, could be the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, land, lock, bodies of water, it is not with me. So here, one's trying to find wisdom, he goes to the sea, it's not there. It can't be understood. It can't be purchased. It can't be weighed out with silver and gold. There's the value of onyx stones and sapphire and so on and so forth, but no one can find it out because they're looking in the wrong place. And then the writer here says, from where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. And now he personifies death and destruction. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. We've only heard about it. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind. So God is so wise, he actually knows the weight of wind. I didn't think that wind had any weight. It does. It's really light. So light, it's 0.0000. Just go on for a while. But God knows the weight of the wind. Establishes the waters by measure. He measures down to the very last ounce every drop of water that's here on this planet. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. Then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, here it is, the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Now, it would appear that wisdom is not found in the creature or in creation, but the Creator. God, God alone. It appears that wisdom begins with the fear of God, a reverence and a devotion to him and what he says. We lean forward, so to speak, when God speaks. That is the beginning of wisdom. And to turn from one's sins, repentance, appears to be that other aspect of wisdom that Solomon is bringing out, brought out there in the book of Job. So it would appear that all of man's actions, all of his words, all of his thoughts fall into the category of wisdom or foolishness. Those who practice wisdom, you would say, well, they are wise. But those who practice foolishness, they are fools. Now here's the next question. There's a proverb that says, wickedness proceed from the wicked. You know where that proverb is? It was said by David, not Solomon. It's not found in the Proverbs, but it says it is a proverb in 1 Samuel 24, verse 13. It says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. Now, what does that mean? Well, if a man practices fornication, he is a fornicator. If a man gets drunk, he's a drunkard. If he murders, he's a murderer. That's the context there of 1 Samuel 24. David had a chance to kill Saul and he didn't do it. Why? Because he would have been labeled a murderer. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. In other words, what men do, if it's wicked, it's because it came from wickedness. So we can draw the conclusion that if one practices a particular thing, whether it's foolishness or wisdom, he's either a fool or he is wise, because even a child is known by his actions. I find it amazing when men die that they're justified by death and not by what they've done. And there's a lot of lying that goes on in a funeral. Oh, he was a good man. There's none good. He was a fornicator. He was a drunk. He used drugs. He didn't obey his parents. He never darkened the door of a church. He was a blasphemer. He was an idolater. That's what's being said, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need knowledge. We need knowledge. But wisdom is not acquiring head knowledge with no application. It is putting feet to the doctrine that we hear. What do we do with that knowledge? Do we apply it with a life of fearing God, obeying his gospel, and departing from evil? Well, Solomon says here that he applied his heart to know, to seek out the reason of things, wickedness, folly, foolishness, and madness. See, so instead of Solomon giving up on his pursuit of wisdom because it appears to be unattainable, he pursues it. And he's going to preach about a personal application, and that is his many women. You've got to ask the question, Solomon. You had 300 wives and 700 concubines. And what did they do for him? those pagan women seduced Solomon to forsake God. It's probably another reason why his preaching, the book of Ecclesiastes, was done at the end of his life. He's repenting of all the pagan women that he had, and they were nothing more than a snare and a net for his soul. So, if we're trying to find wisdom, he's going to make some pretty alarming statements about women here. He's going to say it later on, but let me just say this, is that the source of wisdom is God, is not found in the creature. And Solomon here is looking at his past life with all of the women that he had, and he finds himself to be a fool. He says, though, that the one who pleases God, he shall escape from her. The sinner shall be trapped by her. So in spite of these women and their beauty, he sees them as a trap, but he proves his repentance by proclaiming that his sin was bitter as death. That's the way he sees it, bitter as death. It's a personal experience. And he found within those 1,000 women no virtue or no wisdom whatsoever. We're just talking about his harem right now. That's what he's talking about. Because when we get to verse 27 and 28, Solomon makes a very revealing statement about one man in 1,000. So we've gone from 11 people in the city, one, so that's about 9%. We go to 1,000 women that he knows. Did he find any wisdom or virtue with them? Zero. So we're at 0% in terms of wisdom. And then in terms of men, in verse 28, when my soul still seeks, but I cannot find one man among 1,000, I have found just one man of 1,000, but a woman among all these I have not found. So he makes a sad conclusion. He's adding everything up. Because he says, here's what I found in verse 27, adding one thing to the other, to find out the reason of the thing. He's hoping to find a reason. Why is it that I've got 2,000 people before me and I can only find one man, which is 0.0005%. I mean, three zeros and a five. Not very many whys. That's why he makes that particular statement. It's rare for Solomon to find anyone that has any virtue. It was rare. In fact, in Jeremiah 5, to show the state of Israel after Solomon, Jeremiah says, run to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know and seek in her open place if you can find one man, if there is anyone who executes judgment who seeks the truth. It appears to be none during the time of Jeremiah that believed upon this God. It appears that Solomon is saying, with the 2,000 people that I see, I can only find one man. Remember our Lord Jesus told us to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few, emphasize this, few who find it. Now, this is not a censure upon the female race, because there are righteous women and righteous men. Grace comes to them, to men and to women. Consider our Lord. Who was there with him to the end? The women were there to the end. All of his disciples forsook him. And even our Lord, when he was raised from the dead, who did he appear to first? Mary Magdalena. We have two books, the book of Ruth, book of Esther. So you just can't come out and say, okay, all women are complete zeros. Okay? I wouldn't get out of here alive. I live with one. I married one. And we should bless God for the wives that God has been pleased to give to us. And praise him that our wives are not nets and fetters, are not trying to seduce us to go after other gods. That's why it's an abomination for someone who is saved to marry someone who is unsaved, because the one who is unsaved will pull the one that is saved down. That's just the fact of the matter. But what Solomon is saying, that of all the people that he has seen, he is hard for him to find a virtuous man and a virtuous woman. it's just saying that there's a lot of people that just simply do not believe is what Solomon is saying. Remember the flood? How many righteous people were there? God looked and he saw that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, and he spared eight and killed them all. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his two daughters. His two daughters were not exactly the epitome of righteousness either. But just Lot. So Solomon here testifies of his very, very sad experience. And all we have to do here as 21st century Americans is look around us and see that there's really not that many that believe. Thankfully, we're in God's house. I trust that most of us here believe. But when you get out into the world, you get your elbows a little dirty, you go to a job, you go to school, your neighborhood, a sporting event, a concert event, whatever it may be, by and large, you may talk to people and you find that by and large, most people simply do not believe, and they think you have got three eyes when you say you believe upon Jesus Christ, and that there's only one way to heaven. There's a lot of religion that goes on here in America. There's a lot of people that are religious. But how many of them really believe? Like Christ said, when he returns on the earth, will I really find faith on the earth? Just look at the Lord's Day. It's no longer the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's hour. In some churches, it's not a big deal. You miss church? Don't worry, we got Saturday church. Are you Jewish? You're meeting on Saturday? We're meeting on the first day of the week for a reason. We're meeting on the first day for the reason of a thing is that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. The first century church met on the first day of the week. Now, before we get too caught up in the timing and everything, the most important thing is that we're here in church under God's word, worshiping God, and we try to give that part of the day, the entire day, over to the Lord. Because that's wise. It'd be foolish to forsake the house of God. Now, I've painted a pretty bleak picture. I think Solomon has done it. He's painted a very bleak picture of man. And some may conclude that God is a failure. Some may conclude that. I think Solomon anticipates that. That's our last point, verse 29. In verse 27, he says he finds out something, adding one thing to another, that he can't find very many people that are righteous. But Solomon is anticipating people to accuse God, to blame God because of man's condition. Lays it at the feet of God, some do. And because of the fact that Solomon anticipates that, he says that God made man upright. God made man upright. God did not make us sinners. We've done that ourselves. Because remember, the sinner loves to blame God. When Adam sinned against God, who did he blame? He didn't blame himself. He says, Lord, the woman that you gave me. He's blaming God for his sin. It's always easy to blame others for our sin. It's more difficult to look in the mirror and say, it's my fault. The ungodly man abounds in wickedness, and he says to God, why did you make me like this? Therefore, blaming God. But Solomon makes the right conclusion. In spite of the flood of ungodliness that he sees that God made man, Adam and Eve, upright. Adam and Eve were made without a sin nature. They were innocent. They were righteous. They were, if I could use the term, but it's probably not proper, perfect. What I'm saying is that there was no sin in them whatsoever. That's how God made them. He made them upright, but they sinned. Probably the saddest chapter in all of the Bible is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 1 and 2 are great. You read of the creation of God, how he made all things, proclaimed it good. Adam and Eve come together as man and wife. It's a beautiful thing. And then chapter 3, sin against God. And it plunges them and all of us into sin, condemnation, and death. And Adam and Eve, as well as all their descendants, become inventors of various sins. Rebellions against God, seeking after many schemes. The fault lies with man, not with God. Job 34:10, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. A Bible translation says this about that verse. It is unthinkable for the Almighty to commit sin. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And then James says something very, very profound here. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, because there are those that place our sin at the feet of God. And that's why James says, don't you dare be deceived. I've told you beforehand, I'm telling you now, do not be deceived. Is the doctrine of predestination, that God predestines all things in the Bible? Yes, it is. Is the doctrine of election, where God has chosen some out of the mass of humanity to believe upon his Son, Jesus Christ, for the saving of their souls? It's there. Election is there. Is grace there? Grace that is greater than all of our sin? Yes, it is there. But don't you dare take your Calvinism as an excuse for your sin. Because that's foolishness. That's not God's wisdom. We can only go so far with what we say with regards to some of God's doctrines, but we dare not go to the other side and lay the blame at God. Now, I do have to ask the question, why do we sin? Why is it that we sin? My dear brethren, we do indeed need to dig deep and keep asking the question, why do I go back to that? And if our answer justifies us, I had a bad day. Oh, Satan deceived me, or the devil made me do it, or God didn't grant me the grace to keep me from sin, and thereby blaming God, or any number of excuses that makes you look better than the sin. If that's the case, you haven't gotten deep enough. You haven't got to the source. We need to keep digging until that reason why we sin looks worse than our sin. Then we're getting somewhere. Now, you may ask, or you may assert, why do I want to keep digging into the past? Why do I want to go in the past? I don't want to go in the past. I want to move forward. I'm moving forward. There's a truth to that. There's a truth that we want to forget about our past lives. I know I do. I didn't become a Christian until I was 26. There's a lot of things I want to forget before I was 26. From 26 to 64, there's a lot of things I want to forget being in Christ. That's even worse. I knew better. But why would I want to keep going back to it? Because if sin is dealt with lightly and not put to death, it's bound to reappear. You know, you can't mortify the deeds of the flesh until you grab it by its neck and you plunge a knife into it and kill it. The Puritan said, you be killing sin or it will be killing you. And because of the fact we do not deal with our sins, we end up repeating it. Or it gets manifested into a different sin. Sin comes at us from different directions, but it comes from one source. You may not like the answer to this. Source comes from your heart. That's where sin comes from. That's where the Lord Jesus says that our sins come from. In Matthew 15, all of those sins, the fornication, the adulteries, the blasphemies, the murders, the lying, the stealing, the cheating, It doesn't come with good intentions. It comes from the heart. And the entertainment of sin will turn on you, and it will not stop until you have fallen away. And it's like a cancer looking for some cells to pollute. Well, what are some of the reasons why we sin? Why is it that we sin? I think a lot of us don't fear God at a particular time, and so it's easy for us to sin. There's no reverence or regard for God. There's no fear of God before our eyes at times, and we sin. We act like an atheist. We cover things up. Cover up your sin to men? I think you're more concerned with men than you are with God when we're covering up our sin, which is what we try to do. We cover up our sin, which is what Adam and Eve did. They covered up their sin. So we're more concerned about what men think as opposed to what does God think? That's always a good question to ask. If temptation is knocking out that door, you should ask not what does my wife think or what do the brethren think. That might help keep you from sin, but the question is, what is the very God who has saved my soul, what does he think? What does he think of this temptation? What does he think of this sin? Do we delight in those things that are perverse? Well, it may not come out. But to have the crooked path as our friend is no friend at all. Eventually it comes out. Now, there may be other reasons why we sin, but I'll leave that between you and God. I'm not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is. But for those of us that profess faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, we must look upon our sins, even our past sins, with hatred and bitterness, which is what Solomon did. He looked upon that. He finds it more bitter than death, his sin. Or else we will continue to love that sin and prove to be deceived. Now, Solomon does indeed appear to repent of past sins, and we would do well to do the same thing if that temptation comes knocking on our door. But notice, is the one who pleases God, thou shalt escape them all. Remember, without faith it is impossible to please God. And this is the good news here. We have that wonderful gift of Jesus Christ, which has been granted to us through faith in his bloody death and his resurrection from the dead. If I were not to mention that, and I were to, okay, now get out there and repent, you know, and find out the reason why you do the things that you do. Sometimes you're just not going to be able to get to the bottom of why you do the things that you do. But if you know that what you're doing is wrong and it's sin, and you're a Christian, you believe upon Christ, the remedy is found in Christ. Don't get cleaned up and come to Christ. We come to Christ now, even as sinners, saved by grace. Wonderful gift, Jesus Christ. He's that indescribable gift. Because when it's all said and done, men are reduced to the lowest form. They are sinners. And for the Christian, he's a sinner saved by grace. For you, dear brethren, you are saved by the grace of God. And we should have a hatred for sin. It put our Lord on the cross. We shouldn't be friends with it. We shouldn't entertain it. It should be hated and turned from and turned unto our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. But for me just to say, well, just go out and hope that your good outweighs the bad, that's no gospel at all. I got news for you. The bad's always going to outweigh the good. There's none good, no, not one. There's no gospel there. It's a false gospel. But a Holy Spirit, justifying faith in the Son of God, that is saving faith. That makes a difference. Therefore, we can say, yes, God made man upright. God is right, and every man a liar. But men went after many schemes, and you know what? You put yourself in there and say, I sought out many schemes. My only hope is found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection from the dead. And this is a gift that God gives to us. It's a wonderful gift. Lastly, I want to address those of you that do not believe. Do you still find pleasure in your sin? It will be short. Deathbeds await. They will be before you if God gives you a deathbed. And then you will lament and you will weep and you will say, how I hated instruction. And now I have no pleasure in that sin. It's taken away. Sin deceives. It claims to give you more than what you think you're going to get. But after the hook is set, it pulls you into hell, pulls you into torment. And then those of you that used to be in the house of partying and laughter, you will mourn forever and ever. There is no end to that sorrow. Let me reason with you. Why would you want to go that route? Why? Why would you perish in your sin? Why do that? When the free offer of the gospel is set before you to believe upon Jesus Christ, to turn from your sins. I don't have the ability to turn from my sins. I know one that can give you that ability. Keep praying until he saves you. Children, do not give up praying that God would save you. Ask God to make known unto you your sins, and then ask him to rescue you from the wrath to come. Turn from such slavery. That's what sin is. It's slavery. And embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will receive peace. Peace of sins forgiven, and times of refreshment will come even in this life. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, take these feeble words. Use them for your glory, for the good of your people, and for the salvation of sinners. We thank you for who you are, that you are the God of truth. It is unthinkable for you to commit sin. You made man upright. It's our fault. We went after many schemes. But we thank you in the gospel of your Son. We have rescues from the wrath to come, even rescues from serving sin. We thank you that the power of sin has been broken in those of us that are in Christ. And though we hate our sins, our hope is in the power and righteousness and death and resurrection of your dear Son. So as you deal with us, our Heavenly Father, look to your Son, deal with us with kindness. Have mercy upon us this day. We desire to worship you and to praise you, to be mindful of the Lord of the Sabbath, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen.